You may remember that here a few weeks back we finished up a series that had carried us through the historical books of the Old Testament covering what we call the post-exilic, the exilic and the post-exilic period. So we spent a number of months working our way through the books of Esther and Ezra and Nehemiah. And so for a while I have been thinking and praying about what we should do next in our Sunday morning emphasis on expounding God's Word. And whenever I'm at that point, frankly, it's a bit hard to know what to do next. The Bible is big, and there are many different books and themes that we could consider. And so it is a bit of a stretching time to determine what might be the next book to take up. And one of my main considerations, I think of what Paul spoke to the elders of Ephesus about, that he wanted to proclaim to them the whole counsel of God. In other words, not to concentrate on any one thing, any particular or even favorite sort of emphasis or book, but to give God's people a sense of the whole revelation that has been gifted to us by God's grace in the Scriptures. And so that involves trying to balance coverage from the Old Testament and the New Testament. Usually what I do is go back and forth between the Testaments, and that helps me narrow down to 39 versus 27 books. But beyond that, as I was thinking about that, I thought back through the various studies that we have done. I've been here now about 13 years, and I more or less was able to recover between our studies of whole books in the adult Sunday school class and our general preaching times, all of the different books that we have covered. And it was interesting to look at what the Lord drew our attention to, as well as other things that really we have not given much attention to through those years. And one of the very obvious holes was in the writings of John, and particularly at the end of the New Testament, his epistles. And so this morning, with that in mind, I'd like to begin a series by God's grace expounding through the three epistles of John, starting today with a word of introduction. Our focus will be on just getting familiar in general with this material, and particularly with 1 John. And I believe that through the next several months, as we meditate carefully in a sustained way on the Lord's revelation to us through these letters, it really has the potential to be a great help to us personally and as a church. And I'd like to begin this way, just by way of orienting us to the setting as to where this book came from in the providence of God. Think about experiences that you have had where you were, for whatever reason, disoriented mentally or emotionally. Might have happened, this doesn't happen quite as much anymore because of a GPS, but back in the day when you were forced to take a map with you or to write down directions, you could easily get yourself lost. It was hard to keep in mind all of these turns and their relationship to each other and their sequence, and to miss things along the way when you didn't have your phone alerting you to what to do and maybe what not to do. And you could easily find yourself disoriented, lost, and find yourself frustrated by that experience, turned around mentally, not knowing what to do next. That has happened to me numbers of times, the worst of which was when you're in a foreign country. I remember being deeply lost somewhere in the north of Mexico, and responsible for about 30 people, including my children, and just the frustration and the fear, frankly, sometimes, of how am I going to get out of this mess? There are not any cell phones, and there are not any pay phones close by. We're out here in the middle of nowhere. How do we find our way out of this confusion? But you don't have to be traveling to have that experience. You might feel it sometimes when you get up in the morning. And maybe if you're in a little bit different place, away on vacation or visiting somebody in your family, and you wake up, you look around, it seems unfamiliar, and you have to kind of retrace what happened yesterday. Why am I not in my bed? Where do I go next so I end up in the bathroom and not the closet, right? And you can easily find yourself making a mistake because you're disoriented. You've lost your way a little bit. And that can happen for a lot of reasons. It can happen because of just your own mental and emotional state. It could happen because of confusing messages you get from the outside and kind of external pressures. This is a big problem for some people right now who have gone through COVID. And you probably have heard of what's described as COVID-19 brain fog. I have a colleague who is really struggling with this and who's had a very hard year. You might expect that people who teach at seminaries would tend to be what the average person calls an egghead. And there is a whole collection of us that enjoy academics. This particular colleague, if you were to examine each of us, I'm sure that he would have the highest IQ of all of us. He is the most driven. He is the most academically productive. And I don't know if he got bored or what, but after earning a PhD in New Testament a while ago, he decided he was going to get a degree in accounting so he could have something to fall back on. And he's involved in that kind of study. And he's also kind of a Renaissance man in terms of the breadth of his interests and the kinds of subjects that he brings up even while he's teaching. It's pretty incredible, and we don't even try to keep up with him. But he got COVID, and he has had a difficult time for days and even weeks at a time, just having to stay home and unable to process very much at all. He says sometimes he can hardly get out of bed in the morning, and it's affected him not just mentally but emotionally, struggling with depression as a result. And the Lord has seen him through. He seems to be improving over time, but this is one of the longer-term effects, apparently, of suffering from that particular virus. Well, you think about somebody in that state, somebody in that struggle, and you have perhaps a little bit of an idea of theologically and spiritually what was being faced by the people to whom these letters were written toward the end of the first century. They were suffering from a church disorientation. And we're going to talk about that as we go along here. So I want to begin by speaking for a little bit about the background of these three letters. We do call them 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. But as we think about the authorship of these letters, the reality is that John's name does not occur anywhere in these three letters. And so it raises the question, who is the author and why do we think that the Apostle John wrote these letters? We describe these as epistles or as letters, but actually 1 John in particular is the least like a letter of all the letters in the New Testament. And included in that, he does not begin with some greeting personally. He does not begin by giving us his name, as the Apostle Paul consistently does in his epistles. So why do we think that John is the one that wrote this portion of Scripture? I want to direct your attention to the first three verses in 1 John chapter 1. And this is how he starts. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And even though John does not give us his name here, he begins right away establishing his credentials for talking in the authoritative way that he's going to talk throughout this letter. And we don't want to miss the significance of those verses as he identifies himself as an eyewitness of the incarnation of Christ. He says that we heard, we saw with our eyes, we have even touched with our hands the one who brought God's eternal life into the world, and he is the one that we're proclaiming to you in this letter. So that narrows down significantly who could potentially be the author of this letter. He was an eyewitness of the incarnation, and he does speak with an authoritative tone that very much connects with how the apostles, the original apostles of Christ, sent out to establish the church, to write the documents of the New Testament. He speaks with that kind of apostolic authority. And then we want to realize also, as we try to narrow it down even further, that there are some strong, many strong and unmistakable similarities between this letter and what we call the Gospel of John. Now, I don't have time to defend the idea that John also wrote the gospel, that he is the beloved disciple who wrote that particular portion of Scripture. But there is a line of evidence as we think about all the information that the author records about himself in the Gospel of John to make that link from him being the disciple that Jesus loved in a special way and said some very unique things about, including that he was the one to take care of his earthly mother Mary, and also the one that Peter was wondering about what's going to happen to him at the end of that book, to make the connection between that individual and John the Apostle. And then when you study that gospel, you realize that there are all kinds of links in terms of general themes, in terms of the vocabulary that's used, in terms of even the purposes of the book, that bring these two together in an unmistakable way. I'm talking about things like vocabulary. You ever notice the numbers of time that both the Gospel of John and the First Epistle of John speak about believing in Jesus? The noun knowledge is in knowing God. The theme of life, or eternal life more specifically. The emphasis on truth versus lies. The emphasis on love of the brethren as a key mark of those who are disciples of Jesus. The idea of witnesses to the reality of Christ in his incarnation. The emphasis on abiding in Christ as a way of talking about persevering as a disciple. These are just some of the more prominent links that have led the people of God historically to connect this with the Gospel of John and to see the same author involved in both. And then when you look outside of the pages of the New Testament and toward the end of John's life and then into the second century, and you start looking at what has been discovered by way of correspondence or theological treatises or discussions that have survived all these years of time, there are repeated attributions of these letters to the Apostle John, just as you would expect from the kind of evidence I have noted already. Church fathers like Irenaeus and Clement of Alexandria and Tertullian, who would have lived in the second century or died toward the early parts of the third century, are quoting from this book or mentioning this book, and they are expressing the common conviction at that time that, in fact, it was John who wrote these things. Now, that's helpful, but what we also want to understand is what was going on that the Lord used to prompt John to write these letters. What was the occasion or the setting behind particularly 1 John? The occasion. And maybe you've heard this said about the New Testament epistles in particular, that when you're reading, there's a lot of assumptions between the writer and the original readers. And for us as kind of outsiders to that conversation 2,000 years later, we really are in the position of being detectives and picking up on the clues that are mentioned there along the way. They really aren't developed because in the original setting, everybody knew what was under discussion, and sort of piecing together a picture of what was behind it all. Now, sometimes we are more sure about that than others because we have more clues or more information. Sometimes it's a little more speculative, and we try not to be too dogmatic about it. But it's really like if you were beside somebody who is having a phone conversation, and you can't hear the person on the other end, but you can hear them. And based upon what they're saying and the pauses and the responses to the other individual, you can often more or less infer what the other person said and what the topic under discussion is. That's the sort of thing that we're doing as we read these New Testament epistles. When it comes to 1 John and the other letters here, it's really not that hard to figure out. We actually have very strong indications in the text as to what really was the burden of John and why he wrote this letter. It was a concern over the influence of false teachers that had begun to sway or somehow confuse the people of God, that had left at a certain point, and that continue from the outside to have an unsettling influence. And that's what I was getting at with those illustrations about the confusion or the disorientation. Here were people that had evidently joined themselves closely to the body of Christ. Here were people that had worshiped alongside of them. Here are people that over time, even though they were using a lot of the same language, were actually defining those terms in different ways and were beginning to create confusion as to that sort of sounds right, but it sort of doesn't. And how does this compare with what John or whoever their church planter taught them to start with? And this is the fog that this man is striving to clear up in their minds, addressing the influence of false teaching. And I want to show you just a couple of passages that make this point. They're just all over here, but here are some of the more significant ones. Here is a famous one in chapter 2 of 1 John. And he says, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." Now, there at the end, it's kind of a tongue twister to read that out loud. And he isn't saying that just because somebody, say, leaves one local church and becomes a member of another local church, they were never saved. He's not speaking in that narrow sense. He's talking about somebody walking away from the whole apostolic community and teaching, departing the church generally, and that departure exposes that they were never of the people of God to begin with. That is the claim that he's making, and he is addressing very specific people that they would have been aware of and probably had some personal experience with. How do we assess this? What do we make of these people that are now teaching something pretty different, and it's pretty clear the differences now? How do we understand them? Where are they coming from? Well, the reality is that those people were still out there, And in fact, those people were still traveling around to other churches and trying to push their perspective on the people of God in other places. And even these people, who probably were part of churches in Asia Minor, we believe that John was writing from Ephesus to the churches in Asia Minor generally, like he would also do in the book of Revelation in the first few chapters, the letters he sent there. How were they supposed to process the fact that you had these teachers, even though they weren't a part of their church anymore, and you could see a difference, we're still trying to get in or exert influence from the outside? And you want to remember that back in this day, particularly given the closeness of the and the smallness of the Christian community and the general circumstances of the time, it wasn't like these people could go on Priceline.com and choose from a whole raft of hotels that they might stay if they were to show up in this city in order to try to say something to a church. There was a lot that was done by way of hospitality in terms of inviting these people into your homes. They might stay a couple nights, they might stay a couple months. Who knows how long it might turn out to be, but this was the culture of that period, and particularly among Christian people, there was a lot of this give and take, a lot of staying with each other and receiving outside preachers and teachers. Well, that means that those who are on the receiving end and of the teaching and who might consider hosting those people had better be sure that they knew who these individuals were and that they were teaching the right message. And when you come to 2 John, there's a very strong statement that John makes about that sort of thing. And he says in 2 John verses 7 to 8, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward." And when he says, watch yourselves, what does he have in mind? Well, the next verses say, look, if one of these people comes into your town and he is teaching contrary to this doctrine about Christ coming in the flesh, do not receive him into your house. Do not support him. Do not welcome him. Do not wish him well. Do not bid him Godspeed, is the way the King James Version reads. And so this is the very strong stand that he is taking as he is urging them to be careful about the influence of false teachers. Now, just to complete the picture, there is a third John, and that's kind of the other side. Actually, third John is encouraging hospitality. It is encouraging the right support of the spokespeople that are preaching the right message. It's not all negative. It's not all about separation. It is about embracing genuine teachers. And so 2 and 3 John are getting into that very practical issue that is coming out of the teaching of 1 John as to how you interact with individuals based upon what they're teaching. In fact, some people think that these three letters actually went out as a package and that they were circulated among these various churches, one of them that was kind of theological and personal, and these other two that were more practical in nature about the issue of hospitality. But either way, that is the background of this book that we are considering. And that brings us then to appreciate something of why John wrote. What were his purposes? Now, here again, this is quite simple to state. And even though we have the little bit of debate about the authorship of the book on some of these other points, we have way more than we do for other books of the Bible. When it comes to the purposes that John had in mind, he is quite explicit as to what he's doing and why it is that he's writing this letter. And there are four key statements. We could look at others, but there are four where he actually says, here is my purpose. And I want to show those to you. The first one is the very next verse after the passage we read a moment ago, where in chapter 1, verse 4, he says, "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." That's one of his purposes. for writing, at least for having written that section that we read. And so that is the first purpose that we want to note. This is about ultimately encouraging joy, is what he says in chapter 1 and verse 4. And we'll look at that more closely, Lord willing, next time. But I did think about throwing out this one thought. There's some pretty complicated theology that is going to be developed in this book. We're going to have to think hard about some of it, particularly because of a point I'm going to make of how difficult the flow of thought is in this book and setting up the structure of it. We're going to have to sweat mentally sometimes. And I'm going to have to do more sweating than you do ahead of time, right? Is this just like an interesting academic exercise? Something that kind of makes us feel like we've mastered one other book of the Bible and got that down, or heard somebody teach on that section, right? We've been exposed to that. Is that the extent of it? Do we know how to get joy out of doctrine? To move from the information so that it touches us at the level of the heart, and the truths that are declared in those verses actually increase our joy. I hope so, because that's one of his purposes. He tells us right at the beginning, this is not just an intellectual exercise. And may the Lord help us to enter into these things deeply enough to actually experience a heightened joy in the truths that we're going to consider. Number two, purpose. In the next chapter, he makes this statement. This is 1 John 2:1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That's pretty clear. This may be a reference to part of the false teaching, the very common problem that the apostles would have to deal with, and that still has not gone away, the problem of antinomianism. That because of God's provision of salvation by his grace through Christ, some would conclude that the way we live doesn't matter, and there was this very free attitude about the choices that you make in life. And Paul and John says, no. One of the great fruits of eternal life is that it actually does change your life here and now. And it gives you a heart to obey. In fact, this is the book where he says his commandments are not burdensome. It gives you a desire to pursue righteousness and to resist the influence of sin in your life. And there again, we know that we have begun to experience the ministry of this book, if it has that effect on us. That it has moved from just a mental thing or even just an internal rejoicing thing to actually altering the decisions I make and empowering me and equipping me to resist sin. That's one of his purposes. Number three, this is a huge emphasis that we've already noticed. He is conscious of all these influences, and there is this negative aspect, we might say, of protecting these people from the false teaching. And in the context of describing some of the false teaching, he actually says in chapter 2, verse 26, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. And we will go through that passage later on, but it is very much of a warning emphasis. Look out for these people. Make sure you don't follow in their footsteps. If you were, that does not speak well of your spiritual condition. Be warned. Run as far away as you can from it. Be very clear about not just what is true, but also what is false. These are the kinds of distinctions that he's making out of an effort to protect them from false teaching. And yet, it is not all negative, and the negative really is designed to advance the positive. And as you look at all these statements about purpose, you can think of them in negative versus positive. The negative is what I've just said there. Everything else is positive. The joy, the purity of life, and especially this last point, of working to nurture assurance in their hearts, to clear away the fog, to dispel the confusion, so that they're not wondering, is this guy right? Is this guy right? Is that the message? Is that the truth? What am I supposed to live like? Am I right with God? Do I have eternal life? All these messages coming from everywhere unsettle the people of God, not just about theology, but about their own condition. And it is the positive purpose of John through his teaching to ground these people to where they have a stronger sense that they actually have recognized and embraced the truth, and they are children of God, and they do possess eternal life. And you probably, some of you could have quoted at least that verse when it comes to the purposes, because this is often shared when people struggle over their own personal assurance. What he says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Here's his purpose, that you may know that you have eternal life. It is possible to have that kind of confidence. It is possible for that confidence to deepen through reflection upon a book like this and the working of the Spirit in your heart. He writes to nurture that sense of assurance. Now, that may also ring a bell and sound like something else that John wrote, specifically in the Gospel of John, as he is expressing his purpose for having written that book. I'm going to quote for you John 20, 31. And he says, there's a bunch of things about Jesus I didn't record, but he says, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is another link between these two books, and they answer to each other. The Gospel of John has a strong emphasis by telling you about the signs of Jesus and other evidences of his deity to bring you to the point of faith in him and accepting him as your Savior and receiving life through him. The Gospel of John has that point. The first epistle of John comes after that, and to back it up and reinforce it, it says, now, if you have actually embraced this Jesus that I've just described, you do have eternal life. The one we could say, this is a little simplistic, but it does make at least part of the point of these books, the one has an evangelistic thrust of bringing people to faith that they might receive life. The other one has this assuring and encouraging thrust of helping those people see, now you actually have received eternal life. And that brings us to the next part of our consideration this morning. How is John going to develop these things and the structure that he follows? And this is the hardest part of getting your mind around the Gospel of John, is trying to figure out his outline. And this book is very different from the kinds of things that the Apostle Paul wrote. And you can read 10 commentaries, and you're going to find 10 different outlines. And you're going to find most of them saying, actually, it's impossible to have a very neat outline because that's just not the way this book was written. And it's okay. It doesn't mean there was some kind of breakdown in John's mind or that he's confused. It's just a different style. It's kind of like when you're reading the Psalms or the Prophets. They tend to have a few key themes that they kind of cycle over and look at from different angles. And if you've ever been reading a psalm and you're like, I feel like he said this before. He probably has. It's not just you. That's just the way poetry tends to work. There's a concept or a few key concepts, and the poet looks at it from all kinds of different angles. He'll maybe introduce something here, say a little bit about it, revisit it over here, and take it a step further, but there's still a lot of overlap, and there is this cyclical nature to it. Or you can think of it this way. Be like trying trying to paint a building like this. You can give it one coat and do a pretty good job, but then you're looking closely and there's a little yellow still showing there and these little dots over here that remind you of the original color, so you got to go and do another coat. You might have to do three coats to cover it all up depending on what was there before, right? There is this layering one on top of the other. There's a lot of overlap. That's the nature of the discussion here, what's been called the amplification technique, where he brings something up and then later revisits it and then amplifies it or tells you more about it or takes in a slightly different direction, but he's still talking about the same point over here. And let me share with you some other images and concepts of how people explain this. Here is Dr. Daniel Wallace. He says, the construction of this book is analogous to someone throwing four or five stones into a pond within close proximity of each other. After a short time, the ripples from one stone overlap with the ripples from another so that all lines become blurred. As such, it is next to impossible to outline that style of argument in a linear fashion, and what is needed is a geometrical design. If you're trying to have some kind of model in your mind of what's going on here, don't think in terms of a straight line or just building one right on top of the other. You got some kind of geometrical thing that's more complicated. Well, people have actually tried to do that. So here is Lenski. He says, the letter is built like an inverted pyramid or cone. First, the basic apex is laid down in 1:1-4. It's what we've read already. Then the upward broadening begins. Starting with chapter 1, verses 5 to 10, the base rises and expands in ever-widening circles as one new pertinent thought joins the preceding. Here, one block is not laid beside the other so that joints are made. There really are no joints. It just kind of glides right into the next thing and glides right back into the other thing. Not even where the new thoughts are introduced. The line of thought simply spirals in rising, widening circles until it is all complete. Maybe that'll help you picture so that if you come one Sunday, you feel like, didn't he just talk about that a couple weeks ago? I did. But evidently, the Lord wanted us to take it a step further. And maybe it's because we didn't get it the first time. He has to keep repeating himself. And there is this ever-widening, spiraling effect that is being developed here. One other quotation here from Robert Law. He says, the word that might best describe St. John's mode of thinking and writing in this epistle is spiral. The course of thought does not move from point to point in a straight line. It is like a winding staircase. Visualize that. Always revolving around the same center. Always recurring to the same topics, but at a higher level. Or, some of you will appreciate this more than I do, to borrow a term from music, one might describe the method as contrapuntal, or contrapuntal, however you pronounce that. Counterpoint is the easier way to say it. The epistle works with a comparatively small number of themes which are introduced many times and are brought into every possible relation to one another. So there again, if you're sitting in a classical concert and there's this symphonic band up there and after 10 minutes you're like, didn't they just play that? Yes, there are these themes or motifs that kind of cycle through and each time it's a little different. Maybe a different key or just has a little extra flourish or something like that. But that is the nature of that music. Something like that is what's going on here. The clue to the structure of the epistle will be found by tracing the introduction and reappearances of these leading themes. Okay? And we're just about to get into that. But let me share with you a little bit more specifically about how possibly we could view the way that these things all interrelate. Actually, here is Law's own outline. Where after the prologue that we've read, he says there are three cycles that keep revisiting the key themes of the book that basically run chapters 1 to 2, chapter 2 at the very end, through about the middle of chapter 4, and then the rest of the book would be the third cycle. And there's something to be said for organizing the book that way. But I've been impressed more by this approach that some other commentators take. And there is a prologue, as I've already pointed out. There's also an epilogue in this approach at the end of chapter 5. And I want to have you look at a couple of verses. I think this will be helpful. If you go to chapter 3 and verse 11, but also to chapter 1 and verse 5. When he's getting into the meat of the matter after his prologue, how does he introduce it? Verse 5 of chapter 1. This is the message you have heard from him. Look at chapter 3 and verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning. And the point would be that those may be ways of introducing what are the two main sections of the book there at chapter 1, verse 5, chapter 3, verse 11. And here's another fact to consider. Back in chapter 1, verse 5, the message is this, that God is light. Keep in your mind that image of God is light. That's the emphasis. Look at chapter 3 and verse 11. This is the message that we should love one another, and it's in this context that he makes this very broad statement about the character of God, and he doesn't say God is light, he says God is love. So that we can use those two statements about the character of God to represent, again, there's always going to be overlap, but the dominant emphasis of these sections, God is light, and emphasizing from that the believer's responsibility, unlike the false teachers, to walk in light like Christ did. And then the other half, God is love, and flowing from that, how God's working in our hearts is developed is by the love that we then have for our brothers and sisters. And that's, for me, been the best approach in terms of trying to at least give a big picture of the structure of this book. Here's another really cool thing. That is exactly the same as the structure of the Gospel of John. He has a prologue in chapter 1, he has an epilogue in chapter 21, and he has two main sections. One of which is called the Book of Signs, where Jesus is showing his divinity and his authority. And guess what is one of the key repeated words in that section? It is the word light to speak of his character. And in the second part, what's called the Book of Glory, is where he eventually dies and is risen again. But a lot of it is the upper room discourse that some of you are studying in Sunday school. And guess what is one of the key ideas there? As it relates to Jesus' teaching of his disciples, getting them ready for what's to come, as a way of talking about his own work. It's the word love. And these two books seem to mirror each other, even though they're in the various sections talking about some of the same concepts, at least in the what is emphasized, it seems to be that this was the design of the Apostle John. Now, that brings us finally to trying to boil down the overall message of this book. And I believe that chapter 5, verse 13, incorporates all the other purposes, really, and gets us to the biggest idea that John is wanting to get across, and that is this theme of confidence of eternal life through Jesus Christ. These people that have been so unsettled by the other messengers and these aberrant theologies out there, John is very good about just getting to the essence of things. Some of the points he's going to nuance, but a lot of it is black and white. And getting at the core truths that the Lord uses to minister assurance to his people. Confidence of eternal life through Jesus Christ. And as we then consider, well, how throughout this book is that confidence developed, we have what have been called the various tests that reveal whether somebody has eternal life. The first of them is what's been called the doctrinal test. And it is first on purpose, and I'm going to come back to that. But it is the understanding and belief that people have as to who Jesus is, and particularly that he is God in the flesh. the incarnate Christ, which was important to emphasize here because there were denials of the incarnation. We will talk about that another time. But he focuses on this core truth about who Jesus is. And just to give you one passage, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? There it is, who denies that Jesus, the human Jesus, is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Father, who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son, as he is defined in this book, has the Father also. So to develop assurance, we need to be sure that we are trusting in Jesus as explained and described by Scripture itself, that he is God in the flesh. But then there is what has been called the ethical test. The pursuit of a life of righteousness, or to use another way of John expressing this, obedience to the commands of God. The ethical test as an outflow of genuine eternal life. And he says this also in chapter 2, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now, somebody says, well, with that standard, nobody's saved. Because who of us can say of ourselves, I have kept his commandments and I have walked as he has walked? Are we talking here about sinless perfection? You're going to have to come back in a few weeks to find out. Number 3, the ethical test, the relational test. And this is the specific command that John really brings out, and that's the command to love our fellow believers. And also in chapter 2, he makes this comment, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. So that love, practically speaking, becomes the most significant concrete expression of the genuineness of eternal life within us. It is love for others who share this life. And it's interesting that chapter 3, verse 23, kind of brings all these three ideas together. This is his commandment, so there's the emphasis on obedience, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. There's the doctrinal test. And love one another. There's the relational test. Just as he has commanded us, so there's the commandment idea again. They're all brought together inseparably in a verse like 1 John 3:23. Now, I say that, but I do want to emphasize that these three are not all of the same kind or importance. And I want to end with that today. I was trying to think about how to communicate the relationship of these two to each other and their relative place in our Christian lives. And here's what I came up with. I'm sure there could be better ways. The idea of our faith being deposited in someone and something objective, Christ himself, that is first on purpose. And it is the backbone, really, of this letter, and it goes all the way through from different perspectives. But you can think of it this way in terms of construction. Here's one metaphor. When you look at a house, you're looking at the walls, you're looking at the roof. And without those, it wouldn't be much of a house. But those are not going to be held in place very well for very long if there's not a solid foundation, which you really can't see most of the time, but is vital to the whole thing. So yes, there is the outward, the external, the visible evidence in terms of our obedience, in terms of our love, but that is going nowhere, and it means nothing, and it can't happen in the first place apart from this foundation that is holding it up. So that our focus primarily has to be on the objective and the foundational identity and work of Jesus as the one who makes eternal life happen. And as he does that, then all these other things flow from it. Or you could think of it this way. I talked about these different items as tests. And we're all familiar with going to school and taking tests. But the first of those would be kind of like, I mean, it is a test in a way, but it'd be kind of like putting on your glasses. You don't have very good eyesight to even be able to read the questions or to be able to pick up your pencil and answer them. The first test is really, have you had the eyeglasses put on? The other stuff's really not possible, and it doesn't really matter. You can't pass those parts of the test if you're not actually able to see the questions, or if I could say it this way, have the right lens through which to understand the questions and how to answer them, right? And that brings us to the Lord's table. There is an element of us this morning needing to examine ourselves, prepare our hearts, but this table is not a celebration of our obedience. And it's not a remembrance of our love. It is picturing the human Jesus in his physical suffering as a part of his taking our sin upon himself and suffering the penalty of our sin and working out, accomplishing our salvation. The ordinance is getting our focus where it needs to be, ultimately off of ourselves and onto Christ as the centerpiece and the core of this whole thing, that he is, in fact, God in the flesh. In fact, John's going to talk about how he had blood in his veins and how he really did have flesh, body. That's the core of it, and that's what we celebrate as we worship this morning.